And welcome to Cross Defense on this first day of December. Wow, where did the year go? It is just screeching by. Hope you had a good celebration, time to give thanks to all the important things in your life and world, family, friends, and especially for Jesus Christ. We're coming to you live this day with Cross Defense, that apologetic show where we want to talk about the intellectual questions that people of all ages have about Christianity and about Jesus. We're coming to you live this day from the studio complex, worldwidekfuo.org, at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, suburbia St. Louis, Missouri, USA. We at worldwidekfuo.org, we are so proud and excited and humble to be celebrating 90 years of gospel proclamation with a different emphasis every week for 90 days. This week, we're emphasizing the giving tree. We have a beautiful tree decorated here in the studio. We put on that tree the tags of those who have chose to support us during this 90 days of celebrating 90 years. So many of you have already sent in some wonderful donations. We thank you. It touches our heart, not the amount, but just that you care about this gospel proclamation that's been conducted here beginning in December 14th, 1924. Began in an attic room at the old seminary in downtown St. Louis, and we've been broadcasting since. This is only the third site for that broadcast. The first, like I said, being in an attic at the old seminary on Jefferson Avenue in downtown St. Louis. Then it moved in around 1927 to its location out at the Concordia Seminary in Clayton. And it was there until July of last year when it moved out here to the International Center. You know, to put on a broadcast of this quality and around the clock, 24/7, 365, it takes resources. It takes people. It takes equipment. It takes utilities and on and on. So we would appeal to you that if you've been touched by this gospel proclamation for any of these 90 years, either yourself or a loved one, it could have been a spouse, parents, grandparents, friends that you knew were very touched and blessed by Worldwide KFUO, that you would make a donation. We would suggest that you prayerfully consider the amount of $90 for $1 for every year of the broadcast of Worldwide KFUO. And for that $90, you not only get your tag on our giving tree, but you also will receive the I Lutheran t-shirt. This is a collector's item. It shows Martin Luther listening to iPod broadcast of KFUO, and he's got his Book of Concord there, and it says I Lutheran. So people are loving these, and you can get one. Just donate $90. If you just like the t-shirt, it's yours for $15. You can do so by calling Joni Harwell, 314-996-1512. 314-996-1512. Ask for Joni. And if you can't remember that number, go to our website, email us, KFUO, KFUO.org. Call in during the hours of the International Center. Ask for Joni at Worldwide KFUO, and you will get there. So we're excited about the Giving Tree. Go on our website, check that out on Facebook, like us and follow us there, and you'll see this beautiful Giving Tree that's decorated with so many of you that have already blessed us with your 90th anniversary contribution. And that keeps us on the air. We are listener supported, Worldwide KFUO. We need your help. We need your prayers. We need your support. So God bless all of you that have and are going to do that in this 90-day celebration for these 90 years. Okay, on to Cross Defense, this apologetic show. Being the first Monday of the new month of December, it's time for Apologetics Boot Camp 101 with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton. If you remember, this is the third installment of this regular episode on the first Monday of every December, and we listened to Dr. Montgomery being interviewed by Craig Parton. This was done in the fall of 2012, And they thoroughly go through all kinds of apologetic topics. You ask, what's apologetics? It's a biblical word that means a defense. Thus, our name, Cross Defense. And so today we want to begin with going over just a little bit more where we left off in November's broadcast. And that's all for your enjoyment whenever you'd like on demand at our archives, kfuo.org. Look for the Cross Defense. Go on there and you can listen to last month's Apologetic Bootcamp 101 or the previous. And you'll find on there that the end of last month's show, that was in November, we talked about an important topic. In fact, Dr. Montgomery was asked a question about God's transcendence and God's eminence. Those are kind of fancy names for God being transcendent, outside of this world. We know that the Bible states that God is not contained by time or by space. So he is outside of that, transcendent. Another word of saying it is he is other, or he is above. He is other than the rest of the creation. And so the other side of that is immanence. He is inside. He is present in this world. And so at times you can see, you can almost track the history of Christianity by seeing that sometimes the church seems to go too far on the transcendent side, God's being outside, other, above all of us here in the world, or the other side of that, his immanence, his being present among us, his being inside this world. I really believe, and I talked about that at the end of last show, that right now it seems like the immanence is the thing that's being emphasized to the detriment of God's otherness, his transcendence. One way to think about this is, and Dr. Montgomery gave this example. He said it's not a perfect analogy, but it's somewhat like it. He said it's like an author who writes a book, and he puts himself, the author, in that book. So he is, yes, outside of that book because he himself wrote it, but he's inside it. And God is the same. He is not only outside, above, and transcendent to all of his creation, but he is also immanent. He's also in the creation. He's not like deism. That's a word that talks about some supposed Christians. And a lot of the American founding fathers were deists. They believed in God as the creator, and the example they like to use is like a watchmaker at their day. They had none of the crystal technology. It's a lot of gears and levers and all of that neat mechanical stuff that went together perfectly and kept time. So their example was God was like a wonderful watchmaker that wound this great thing called the cosmos, the universe, and then he went away and did something else. But that's not how God says himself. He's not just the creator. It says that he's still intimately involved with creation. So let's stop at this point and invite any of you that would like to talk about transcendence, immanence, or any of the other topics today to do so by calling us 314-821-0850. That's the number here in the St. Louis listening area, or if you have that blessed unlimited long-distance plan, 314-821-0850, or toll-free North America, 800-730-2727, or you can email us your questions or comments. We'd love to hear from you this day at KFUO at KFUO.org. A book that I really like, and if you can get your hands on one, it's probably out of print in these days, by a great Christian writer, J.I. Packer, who wrote a book on hot tub religion. He said that, you know, too much in our day, people are into God's immanence, that he's like us, one of us, and he's close and near and present to bless us. And he said it's like some of his students at where he taught theology said, "Hey, Dr. Packer, why don't you come over to the house and we're going to have a hot tub party?" And he said, well, what's that about? He said, well, we kind of get in this gurgling, warm water, and we just have our little bit of our neck and our head above the water, and then it kind of just soothes and makes you feel good all over. And he said, that's kind of how a lot of people view Christ and Christianity, as a buddy. You know, you kind of sit in the pew next to him or the chair next to him in church and kind of put your arm around him and say, hey, Jesus, I really like that you're kind of one of us. Just hang out with you. This is fun. Well, Jesus is sort of like that, but that's not all of Jesus. Jesus is different. He is other. He is transcendent. And so we've got to maintain that balance, that tension. And Dr. Montgomery talked about that last week. So we wanted to start with that and clarify it a little bit. You know, a passage that I always turn to for this is Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, Deuteronomy is a fascinating book. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. I would have thought he would have quoted more from Psalms or Isaiah, but he quotes from Deuteronomy. It makes a lot of sense when you know what Deuteronomy is. It's kind of like the summary, the wrap-up of the first four books of the Old Testament and the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it's set in a unique setting. The people of God are just about ready to go into the Promised Land, and so Moses is giving them a series of sermons before they go in. And he says this amazing thing in the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, that kind of addresses this transcendence, immanence, tension between God being above and other, what the rest of the cosmos, the universe is about, and being present, eminent in Jesus to save us. And you can think of it in terms of all knowledge. You know, some people think that God has to reveal everything that he knows for someone to believe in him. But God doesn't say that. He says that here in Deuteronomy 29:29. All of the secret things belong to God, but he has revealed to us what we need to know that we can be his children and thereby adopted as his beloved children. We have eternal life in Jesus. That's a great way to think about this transcendence and immanence. God knows everything. He's in control of everything, but he has revealed to us in his word and in the word Jesus Christ exactly what we need to know for our beloved salvation and eternal life. We'd love to hear from you about any of this. You can do so by emailing us, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. Let's play another segment from this recording of John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton, and then we'll come back and talk about that and hopefully field some of your emails or your phone calls.
Right, Dr. Montgomery, you spoke about the validity of New Testament presentation of Jesus as opposed to newer findings. What about people currently, such as Dr. Helen Schuchman, who wrote A Course in Miracles, who claim to be channeling the spirit of Jesus, and you know, she started out as an atheist, but due to the messages she received from quote-unquote Jesus, she gained pretty strong New Age religious beliefs. What makes that well-attested testimony of modern presentation of Jesus more valid than the New Testament presentation of Jesus?
Mm. Well, Shipman is not providing any evidence that she is in fact in communication with the real Jesus. It's possible for anyone to claim that they have some sort of spirit connection with eternity or with Jesus or whatever. The issue is, how is that demonstrable? Now, to disconfirm it is easy. If she presents, as she does, pictures of Jesus that contradict what Jesus says about himself and what those who had immediate contact with Jesus say about him, the stuff that we have in the historical Gospels, then she cannot be communicating with the real Jesus. We don't know with whom she's communicating. There are lots of spirits in the world, and the Bible says test the spirits to be sure that you are in contact with the Holy Spirit and not with something else. Even if this doesn't contradict what you find in the New Testament records, there is still no evidence that this is actually in contact with Jesus. The value of the New Testament material is that we have Jesus himself rising again from the dead and telling us about that kind of thing. In the case of Shipman and the like, there's no way of knowing. I mean, suppose she said, for example, that that Jesus has told her that toasted cheese sandwiches are better than potato crisps. Now, this doesn't contradict anything in the teaching of Jesus, but we could certainly place a large question mark over this because there's no way to show that she is actually in contact with the real Jesus.
All right, but in the New Testament, one of our greatest evidences is that the disciples would have had no reason to lie. They put their whole lives and reputations on the line. Similarly, why would somebody like this put their high academic reputation on the line? Because she was a respected professor.
Well, having a great deal of experience in academia, I can only say that professors can do some very strange things. And this isn't quite identical to people who lost everything and got themselves killed over this. As Morrison has said in his work, Who Moved the Stone, a lot of people have died for crazy things through history, but they don't die for things that they know to be untrue. And in the case of the apostles, they, if they had realized that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, would hardly have gone out and died for it.
A lot of apocalyptic cults today, where people sell all their possessions, go up on the top of their house and wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. They've given it all. They've given everything away, sold out for the voice. It seems to me the same kind of problem that he's posing here and the same kind of issue that you're addressing.
Yes. Yes, it is. And my point would apply to them as well.
Okay, there we have it. A segment where another questioner at this presentation in fall of 2012 poses the question to Dr. Montgomery that there was this Dr. Shipman who professed that she received personal direct messages from Jesus, and that converted her from her atheism to be a believer. And her claim was that Jesus communicated revelation of New Age affirmation. And so Dr. Montgomery is challenged with this, and he says, well, the problem here is that anyone can claim anything they want to, but how is that claim or claims to be demonstrated to be the true? How can we test it? And especially when it contradicts what Jesus himself reveals about himself, then you have a real problem. So much in today's world is about false Jesuses. We hear all kinds of people wanting to put thoughts and words into Jesus' mouth, that he said this or he believed that, or if he was here today, he would back such and such and you know, detest someone else. How can we ever know that? Well, Dr. Montgomery is really an expert at showing us that what is revealed in the New Testament is solid historical evidence. If you check it out and look at its credibility and its probability of being the truth, you will find that it has amazing, amazing results. And so he kind of uses the text from 1 John, you know, test the spirits to see what the Spirit is trying to teach us about Jesus. On a previous episode of Cross Defense, we talked about some false Jesuses of our time, and we kind of had fun using John Cleese of Monty Python fame, who has some rather nasty things to say about Jesus and about those who follow Jesus. He made the contention that Jesus himself never spoke anything about abortion or homosexuality. And if you look at the record in the Bible, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's what impresses me. So many times you hear this and people sound like they are so definitive, as John Cleese is, and you read the Bible, and my reaction is, are we reading the same Bible? It seems like that we got two different Bibles. And I think what's happening, and I'd love to hear your opinion, you can call us at 314-821-0850 and or toll-free 800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Because so much of the time, people say and make claims about Jesus that the Bible never does. Neither the Lord himself nor his apostles ever state these things about Jesus. I think one of the biggest that I found in my time, and in future episodes of this very program, Cross Defense, we're going to look at some of these in detail, maybe whet your appetite about several of these. Bill O'Reilly of Fox News fame, he has a bestseller on killing Jesus, and he says that historically he's looked at some of this and says what's in the Bible is not a good factual things, truth about Jesus. And I dispute that, and primarily not myself, but people in the know, a historian like Dr. Paul Meyer says, amazing the falsities that this guy says about Jesus, and people will believe it. So, you know, we need to be careful about what words we put into Jesus' mouth or what we say he has spoken about himself that we can rely on. Dr. Montgomery and Craig Parton are two great sources for us to know that we can reliably look at the New Testament and what it says. We can have great certainty, high probability, Dr. Montgomery would say, that this is historically accurate and reliable for one's faith. Craig Parton uses a great example, especially in the end times, where he says that, you know, time after time, we have seen people say with certainty that this is when Jesus is going to return and the end of the world. And they give all kinds of evidence from current events and from the Bible that supposedly give this airtight opinion. And it's failed to materialize, as they said. And that people sell their goods, they sell all that they have, knowing that this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. So we've got to be careful, and I think that's a great example. And we could go on and on about these, but we're going to go on to another segment here in a few minutes, and we're going to talk about these apostles, these eyewitnesses, who Jesus puts all of his eggs in their basket and says, hey, when I leave, you are going to be the ones that are going to reliably say what I really spoke to you and what events really happened, and they can rely upon you. And so Dr. Montgomery is going to take a question about this. He's going to speak to us about it, and then we will unload it. We'd love to hear your thoughts, your questions, your comments on that or any of the rest, or what's on your mind apologetically, intellectual questions that you might have to the faith and to Jesus. And you can do so by calling us 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727 or email kfuo@kfuo.org. So we're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, Dr. Montgomery answering a question on the reliability of these apostles norming the Christian community. When we return on Cross Defense, stick with us. Cross Defense.
The KFUO Church of the Week is Peace Lutheran Church South County. This holy season, the members of Peace invite you to their midweek Advent services each Wednesday evening at 6:15. Supper is served before the service, and you're welcome to join in on the fellowship. Their Christmas Eve service includes Holy Communion at noon, 3 p.m., and 5 p.m., and also a candlelight choral service at 10 p.m. Their Christmas Day service is at 9:30 a.m. with Holy Communion. For information, visit peacelutheranchurch.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
If you've ever experienced hospice, you know how meaningful it is. What you may not realize, however, is the need for compassionate volunteers. Lutheran Senior Services Hospice Care is seeking volunteers willing to assist through friendly visits, running errands, or even sitting with patients while caregivers take a break. To make sure our volunteers are comfortable, we provide a thorough orientation to volunteering for hospice. If interested, visit lssliving.org/volunteers.
What does faithful family life look like in a Lutheran worldview? Hi, I'm Eddie Bates, host of Faith and Family. Each day, we discuss different aspects of faithful family life with experts and everyday people. We discuss parenting, aging, work, school, relationships, vocation, and more. Join me weekdays at 10 a.m. for Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
As a synod, we walk together in all we do, whether it is to bring mercy to others or to plant new churches. This month, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is highlighting our many partners in the gospel that include districts, congregations, auxiliaries, seminaries, schools, and recognized service organizations. Find resources at lcms.org/themes/December.
This is a newly born radio station, KFUO.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Cross Defense, and since it's the first Monday of December, we are thrilled to again present to you the Apologetics Bootcamp 101 with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery being interviewed by Craig Parton. We're going to go into another, in the next segment of that, where we're going to hear a question about the authority of the apostles. They are so vital to Christianity and to the evidence that Dr. Montgomery and Craig Parton presents so well. So let's listen to this question and then response, and then we'll come back and chat about it briefly.
In response to the objection that the other books not included in the Bible just had the apostles' name placed on it, such as Thomas's name, can't we make that same objection with the other books and say that they were not written and someone just stamped John's or Paul's name on the books?
We can't, because we have extrinsic support for the writing of the four Gospels by apostles or by companions of apostles. Specifically, the Apostle John lived the longest. He was the youngest of the apostles, and he lived the longest. He died in Ephesus around 95. And he had undoubtedly many disciples, many students, but two of them, Polycarp and Papias, wrote that John had told them that he had had immediate contact with the apostolic community. And in the case of Papias said he told us that Matthew's gospel was written by Matthew Levi, the tax collector, who was an apostle. Mark's gospel was written by John Mark, the companion of the apostle Peter. Luke's gospel was written by the physician who accompanied St. Paul in his missionary journeys. And, of course, John himself wrote the gospel of John. Now, this is wonderful external, extrinsic, corroborating evidence of authorship. None of the writings of the ancient world are accompanied with that kind of backup as to authorship. We have only the author's own claim, or we have a name attached to the particular document. So, as I've argued under lots of conditions, you can reject this sort of argumentation, but if you reject it, you've first got to throw out your knowledge of the classical world. You've got to throw out your confidence in the manuscripts on which the classical world is based.
And ultimately, does it really even matter if we get to heaven and you find out that actually Matthew was written by another disciple, apostle, eyewitness, and not by Matthew? Is that going to bother you in any way?
Well, once I'm in heaven, I'm going to have lots of
other issues.
Yes. Beyond that,
sports, for example, I'm sure, knowing you, that would be a huge priority.
Huge. But here on Earth, right, in order to determine the validity of Christian faith, it is essential that the materials from which we get our picture of Jesus, where the eyewitnesses and testimonies are provided, that these be solid. Okay? And therefore, this kind of evidence really is important. It's important for anyone who has questions or doubts about the whole business. We are not saying that a person cannot come to faith without this kind of background. We're simply saying that the minute that one has serious questions and objections, this sort of evidence is of tremendous consequence.
So that was another segment, a question you heard there addressed to Dr. Montgomery, presentation in fall of 2012. He was asked a great question about why the validity of just the New Testament documents? Because we know these other documents that the questioner was asking about, an apostle put their name on it, the Gospel according to Thomas. And why do we dispel those from being accurate and the ones in the New Testament, great confidence? And Dr. Montgomery was very able to handle that and say that because these eyewitness testimonies are of high, solid validity historically, and more so than even the classical world, where a lot of knowledge and confidence is placed, even more so in these ancient New Testament documents. So without further ado, let's listen to another segment where we bring in Dr. Bart Ehrman, who has challenged Christianity very, very thoroughly, and we hear what Dr. Montgomery has to say about this question.
Dr. Montgomery, Dr. Bart Ehrman at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill has done a lot of scholarly work on the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. It seems overwhelming that there are a number of divergent manuscripts, even errors in manuscripts that he says total not just hundreds, but not just thousands, but hundreds of thousands of errors in the manuscript, which tells me there's no way possible to have any clear picture of what was originally authored. What do you say to the Bart Ehrmans of the scholarly world?
Well, in the first place, the greatest authority on the textual criticism of the New Testament in the 20th century was Sir Frederick Kenyon. And Kenyon declared in 1933 that the textual evidence for a successful transmission of the New Testament documents was so much better for those documents than for any other documents of the classical world that if one rejected the New Testament documents, one could not maintain one's knowledge of classical antiquity. The fact of the matter is, as Kenyon said, that the difficulty is not in having too few materials. The problem is having so many more manuscripts in the case of the New Testament than we have for any other materials of the ancient world.
Do you have any examples of that?
Yeah, sure. For example, in the case of Catullus, we have only two manuscripts of Catullus, and these were discovered during the Italian Renaissance, approximately 1,200 years to 1,500 years later than the writing of the poems of Catullus. In the case of the New Testament, we have the full texts of the four Gospels as early as the 4th century. This is absolutely remarkable. There's nothing like this for any of the other materials of the ancient world. Virtually all of them average 1,000 years between the original writing and the full texts as we have them today.
Four centuries, a lot of big fish stories can begin in 4 centuries.
Certainly, this is possible, but those centuries are bridged by quotations in sermons and writings of church fathers, by fragments, and some of these fragments go back to the first century itself. We have the John Ryland's papyrus of a brief passage in the Gospel of John, which is certainly dated before the end of the first century, in other words, within just a few years of John's death. We don't have anything like that for the secular materials of the first century.
But when Ehrman's talking about all these errors, so there's actual manuscripts that are different from one another and we shouldn't be concerned about this?
Well, there certainly are manuscripts that are different in some respects, but the texts are consistent over 95%, and the differences are so trivial that they have nothing to do with the actual content or message. For example, one manuscript will say, Jesus and his disciples walked along the Sea of Galilee. And another manuscript will say, they walked along the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples have been mentioned in an earlier verse. What we have here are the results of copyists who have occasionally left things out or occasionally made slight changes, but the changes are not of any great significance. And the task of textual criticism is to work back from the later and less valuable manuscripts to the earlier manuscripts and to get a resultant text which is as close as possible to what the originals were. And that's exactly the same process that's used for any other written materials. We don't have the originals written by the apostles themselves, but we don't have the originals of any play of Shakespeare's. The same process is employed for literature through the centuries. And that doesn't mean that anybody questions the legitimacy of using the Shakespeare First Folio.
It was pointed out to Bart Ehrman that one of his most recent books has 3 typographical errors in it and was published at 500,000 copies. Therefore, there were 1,500,000 errors in Bart Ehrman's book. Is that a reasonable analogy?
It's a sound analogy because many of the manuscripts are copied from earlier prototypes. All right, and therefore, if an error, a trivial error, exists in the prototype, it will then be passed on to the subsequent materials. That doesn't constitute a multiplicity of errors. It is simply a single error which happens to be duplicated. All right, but Ehrman doesn't make this distinction where the New Testament is concerned, and that's a logical fallacy, and it can give the impression that the New Testament is unreliable. There are only a couple of instances where anything significant can be questioned in regard to this tradition. But even in those cases, no matter of doctrine or of Christian teaching is involved. Thus, for example, the woman taken in adultery passage appears in some very good manuscripts in Luke rather than in John. But it's the same story, and as we've already pointed out, the authors are apostolic in origin in any case. So it really isn't of all that great consequence as to whether the thing ought to appear in one gospel or another. After all, there's no reason why it couldn't appear in both, since it occurred in Jesus' ministry.
Okay, we heard a great exchange there about the validity of the Bible and answering some of the criticism of Dr. Bart Ehrman. We have a listener on the line that has a question about transcendence. James, listening to the program here in St. Louis, welcome to Cross Defense.
Thank you for having me. I hope that you can help me deconstruct and then construct a proper understanding of transcendence and immanence.
Okay.
And transcendence and immanence are the nature of God. I guess to conceive of Emmanuel transcendent and to understand God with us in a transcendent state, I guess the experience is imminent to me when I worship in spirit and in truth. So my question would be, what is worshiping in spirit and truth, and isn't God's relationship with creation through Emmanuel transcendent?
Mm-hmm. Emmanuel, you mean one of the God names of God, God with us, right?
Yes.
Okay. I would begin to answer that with what Dr. Montgomery talked about, James, about the admonition from 1 John to test the spirits, because not all spirits that can, excite us, that can make us feel certain ways, are from him. We know that throughout the Bible. There are instances where spirits can do amazing and powerful things to try to convince us to follow them. Example of that, St. Paul says that one of the greatest disguises of Satan is as a minister of light. That would be his code word of saying is a preacher that says some truth but then mixes in some lies. And, we all know from when we were kids, James, that the answer on a true-false test, if there was one word in a sentence, a collection of words that was false, then what was the answer we were supposed to put on that entire statement?
False.
There you go. So, to worship in spirit and truth means that what that spirit says should always be true. Remember back in the Old Testament when God said, if there's a prophet that comes along supposedly speaking for me, and says this or that is going to happen, and it doesn't exactly go as this person prophesied, write them off as not being from me. So the exactness of this God who wants to reveal things is pretty important. And so we would not want a God, would we, that had a track record of maybe 70, 80, 90% telling us the truth? We would want a God that gets it to us 100%. So I would say, I'm trying to be careful here, James, that, okay, we want to worship in spirit and truth, and yet we want all of the truth from the Holy Spirit. And we know that that Holy Spirit wants to point us to Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the big part of this transcendence immanence that we're talking about here, James, is that God is holy and we are not. And so we become holy through the faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and will return someday for us. And so we know if that's the main part of our worship, that we're worshiping that Jesus crucified for our sins, we got it right, okay? And so, you know, but historically, you know, people get out of line with making Jesus either too different and not around us, like us, or one that's too much like us and not different. You know, a passage that I always like was Hebrews 2, James, where, you know, Hebrews is such a great book. It's talking about that Jesus is so different. He's so transcendent from Moses, from the angels, and on the comparison goes, because these people that the author is writing to in Hebrews, they're in a position of falling away. And he writes this in chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," talking about the he there is Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there we get a lot of really good stuff about God's otherness. And I would say, you know, Jesus is other than us because he understands what it's like to be a human, but not he had no sin. So he's like us, he's immanent in us, and he knows what it's like to be a human being, but not a sinful human being. Because he is transcendent. He does not have original sin. He has no actual sin. And so he can be our Savior, our propitiation, as the text says. So I would really have you start there, that if you get a spirit that doesn't want to really talk about that in the major sayings, you know you got a false one.
Okay.
I hope that helps, James.
Yes, it does, to kind of deconstruct and construct where there's theological spin as opposed to theological truth. And I really appreciate your answer.
Because, you know, sometimes a spirit, you know, the false spirits, what they really want to do is take us away from Jesus as our Savior from sins. And when they can do that, they've won us over. They even think, that, you know, get us to think that we're worshiping God in spirit and truth when we're not, because we're not worshiping Christ crucified for our sins.
Okay.
Thanks, James, for listening, and thanks for such a great question.
Bye.
Let's see, Buzz. We got time maybe for one more. Let's play part of it. And if we don't get all through, we'll come back to it. The beginning of Apologetics Boot Camp 101 in January 2015. So let's listen to this segment.
How about something like Islam? Don't they have a great advantage over us? They don't have all these errors in manuscripts. They have a pure manuscript tradition. It comes right on top of the events that it records. There's not aberrant editions of that. Why wouldn't we go with something like Islam that has a much cleaner manuscript tradition than the New Testament?
Well, the reason that Islam has, as you say, a clean manuscript tradition is that the third caliph, Atmar, was disturbed because people were arguing about the differences among the texts of the Quran. So he gathered together all of the variant texts that were available and arbitrarily burned all of them except one. So there is no textual problem with the Quran. The difficulty is that no one has the faintest idea as to whether this was a good text or a bad text. Therefore, the Christian situation is in a much stronger position because nothing like that ever happened. Moreover, by the way, even if we have no problem with the text of the Quran, there is no evidence in it to support Muhammad's claim to be the unique and final prophet of God. He doesn't rise from the dead. He doesn't. He isn't the fulfillment of prophecy. He doesn't perform miracles or anything like this. So all we have is a straight claim. It's also interesting that the Quran was not produced by Muhammad as such. After his death, his sayings were collected and put together. And the Quran arranges these, if you can believe this, according to length. The Quran begins with a short opening prayer, and then everything is arranged in the order of size, not according to content at all. So this is there isn't any single theme. There can't be a single theme when the stuff is arranged that way.
You were listening to a great question about Islam, you know, having some advantage over Christianity in terms of the reliability of its ancient documents. We're going to have more of that beginning of the next version here of Apologetics Bootcamp 101 in the new year. How about that? 2015, the first Monday in January. And if you enjoy Apologetics Bootcamp 101, we'd sure encourage you to think about a donation in this, our 90th anniversary. Also, check out Dr. Montgomery and Craig Parton's Institute for Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, coming up next summer. We have a link to that where you can get a great brochure, all kinds of great things there. They still have a few openings from what I hear, and it would be worthwhile to check that out. And if you're into apologetics and cross defense, think about a gift here in our 90th anniversary. Call Joni at 314-996-1512. Boy, this is fun listening to two such great apologists, Craig Parton and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and these people in attendance ask questions. We thanks for James for his nice call-in and his question. And tell your friends about this program. We love to share this defense of the Christian faith with you. All our other programming's here on Worldwide KFUO. So if you're into this, let us know. Send us an email. Call us on our comment line. You can find all that on our website or on our Facebook. We would ask you to go on Facebook through. That's the easiest way to find out what the next show topic is for Cross Defense and all our other excellent programming. Follow us there, like us, and you'll keep up on all the great things. You'll see our giving tree, which is up in our studio right now, all kinds of tags, and we'd like your name of yourself and your loved one that you'd like to remember and give thanks for their being blessed by this 90 years of gospel proclamation here on worldwide KFUO.org, the messenger of good news, broadcasting live from St. Louis, Missouri, USA. God bless. We'll see you next month here on Apologetics Bootcamp 101.